Good morning. So we jumped over saving faith, and we're moving on to chapter 15, which is repentance unto life and salvation. There's a really good module on repentance that Mr. Boyce did a few years ago. It's on the Sermon Audio website. It's back in 2009, so if you're interested in more, that's a good one. And also, Sinclair Ferguson did a very good one through Ligonier recently, I think in December. So if you're looking for anything that's better than what I do here, you can find it. So we can begin. Repentance sometimes, at least as I was thinking, it sometimes can have a negative connotation. Sometimes we maybe aren't sure what repentance is, and maybe we haven't been taught well, or it seemed like a very hard thing for us. It was taught with a lot of force and vigor that maybe we only saw it as a one-sided thing, especially because repentance is always connected with sin. You have to sin in order to repent, and you don't like sinning, and so you feel bad about that. So you come to repentance and you think of it sort of maybe as a negative thing. Maybe you know someone who should be repenting, or you yourself know how difficult it's been to repent of a particular sin, maybe a besetting sin. And so when we think of repentance, sometimes we are a little bit pessimistic about it. But my hope is that we'll see that this is a very encouraging and hopeful doctrine to consider, and that it's full of promise. We'll move on here. So the outline will be something like this. What is repentance? We will define a couple of the terms that the New Testament uses. We'll compare and contrast, or we'll see how repentance and faith are related. We'll see, as the confession puts it in chapter 15, we'll focus on God's sovereignty in our repentance. Then we will look at some scripture references that give us some information about repentance. We'll have a brief analogy that hopefully will help us to grasp the idea. And then we'll look at the confession, the flow of the confession, as we see how the whole confession, as it builds and it proceeds logically, each doctrine building on the other and feeding the other. We'll see how repentance ties back into some previous lessons that we've looked at. And then finally, we'll have some application question. So what is repentance? There are two words in the New Testament that we use to that the writers of the New Testament use to talk about repentance. The first one is metanoia. Meta really literally means afterward or beside, and noia is the word to think. So the idea is, after you've done something, you're looking back, you're thinking about it again, and you kind of, there's a sense of regret and remorse, and you wish you could go back and do it again and maybe change what you're doing. So because it literally means afterward to think, it's you're looking back, you're thinking back, and you want to change. So it's that changing of the mind. Really, the noia is there to think. So it's a mental word. So the idea is that we want to go back. We want to change our mind, because if we can change our mind, then we will change how we act. The second word that is used is epistrepho, and this one is more literal, to turn. It's used of a lot of different things, but it's also used to talk about Christian repentance. And there's this verse here in Acts 26. Paul's talking to Agrippa, and he says that he had been telling the Gentiles that they should repent and turn. So the word repentance there, metanoia, the word turn, epistrepho. So there are two words in the New Testament that are used to describe the same activity, metanoia and epistrepho, to change our minds, and then to have that real full, the fruit of the change of our mind, which is the change of our life. So, moving on. As we continue to look at what repentance is, we can see from Ephesians 4 that Paul, when he's talking to the Ephesians, he tells them to put off their old self. He's giving them doctrinal reasons and arguments for why they should and why they can. Talks about the Spirit there. But they're to put off their old self and put on a new self. And that's what repentance is like. As our mind is changing, we're putting off that old self and we're turning to this new self. But we want to remember that merely turning or changing is not good enough. That's not what saves us. Maybe we can say that a person that converts from secular Americanism to Islam could be repenting of a lot of things. They're turning away from a lot of secular American vices, and it's a very dramatic change in their life, but that's not Christian repentance, obviously. What's important is from what we are turning and to what we are turning. So Christian repentance is turning from the old self, which trusted in our own works, to the new self, which is trusting in the righteousness of Christ alone. So Christian repentance, it really matters. What are you putting off and what are you putting on? Are you putting off the old flesh, or are you just putting on this superficial religion? So what matters is what you're turning from and what you're turning to. Here we see there's a relationship between repentance and faith. Sinclair Ferguson, as I mentioned, gave a good talk on repentance, and he talked about them being two sides of the same coin. And we see that they are, in the New Testament, related. Paul, speaking of the baptism of repentance, John was baptizing with the baptism of repentance and telling people to believe. He wasn't saying, you need to do this one thing, and then that'll prepare you to do this other thing. As you're submitting to the baptism of repentance, you're confessing that you are a sinner that needs a change. Your old works are not good enough. You need to be washed of them. And at the same time that they're coming out of the water, John's like, and there's someone coming. And eventually he's like, and it's Jesus. So as you're repenting, there's a belief is the other side of that coin. Again, we see that Paul would tell the Greeks, repentance toward God, faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. I doubt anyone would think it would be possible to actually turn to God without first turning to Christ. And then I know no one would agree that we could have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and not actually be turned to God. So we see repentance and faith, two sides of the same coin. As you are turning in faith to Christ, you're turning away from faith in yourself. So that turning act is repentance. You once believed one thing, you're turning to believe in something else. And finally, in the epistle to the Hebrews, the author is admonishing them for their obsession with the law, as the law was the elementary doctrines of Christ. And so he says, we're not going to lay again this foundation of repentance. You already know you need to repent from dead works, and you know you need to have faith toward God. So again, repentance and faith are used in that close proximity. They're two sides of the same action. So, finally here in our discussion of what repentance is, changing of the mind will necessarily result in a change of life. For example, when I was younger, I tried guacamole, and I quickly repented of that. I did not enjoy guacamole the first time. And then as I grew up, I learned that green was an okay color for food, and my taste buds changed, and I learned to appreciate the nuance of different savory flavors, and I repented again. I turned, my mind changed. I tried it, my mind changed about it, and that changed and bore fruit in my life. And that's what we're going to see when we look at this whole doctrine of repentance. There's the reality, and then there's the fruit that it produces. And we'll see that especially next week as we look at some more practical applications of this. But if the life hasn't changed, then the mind hasn't changed. If you don't see fruit from your repentance, if you don't see fruit from your belief in a doctrine, then you really haven't grasped that. Because the mind really controls the actions, and the beliefs of the mind will flow through. So When we think about changing our mind and putting off the old man, we know we're putting off the old man. We can't see ourselves putting off the old man. We can do things that we believe will help us, but we know we are putting off the old man when we see him less, when we see a new man, or woman, of course, standing before us. And finally, just as faith can be as small as a mustard seed, so too can repentance, but it will grow. And this is really something we want to kind of soften the blow of this idea of fruit, because sometimes we can be discouraged. Again, we talked about there's some discouragement when it comes to repentance. You're trying, you're failing, and you're just, if you get obsessed with looking for fruit, you can get very discouraged sometimes because you're too inwardly focused. Faith, Jesus said, faith can be as small as a mustard seed. And since faith and repentance are so connected, we should expect ourselves to be growing in repentance. We're going to be turning from maybe more obvious sins in our youth, and we're going to get better at seeing our sin, and we're going to grow progressively, learn new ways of turning from various sins. So repentance will grow. I don't want to discourage anyone unnecessarily. And now we're on the sovereignty of God and our repentance. So this is a brief look at chapter 15. I've broken this down. This week we'll focus on the theological underpinnings of repentance, what God is doing. We'll focus on His work. And then next week we'll see the fruit of His work, which is the practical application of repentance in our lives. So we'll focus on a few clauses here and there in chapter 15. This is paragraph 1 of chapter 15. Such of the elect as are converted at riper years, having some time lived in the state of nature, and therein served diverse lusts and pleasures, God in their effectual calling giveth them repentance unto life. So we see the first clause here is that God, when He calls a person, He gives them repentance unto life. An example that is given is the Apostle Paul. It's a very obvious one. When he was effectually called by Christ on the Damascus Road, there was a dramatic change in his life. Instead of pursuing Christians to death, instead of pursuing Christ and His church to death, he went away for 7 years to learn from Christ so that he could go out and be an evangelist for Him. So some people get this dramatic change of life, but this is something that comes to them as a gift. It's something that God gives them. So God is the source of this repentance unto life. Whereas there is none that doth good and sinneth not, and the best of men may, through the power and deceitfulness of their corruption dwelling in them, with the prevalency of temptation, fall into great sins and provocations, God hath, in the covenant of grace, mercifully provided that believers, so sinning and falling, be renewed through repentance unto salvation. Again, we have maybe a man like David, or a man like Peter, who, in the hour of trial, fell, and fell greatly, and fell hard, and it was a great shame and a terrible act. But those men, we know that Peter was one of Jesus' closest friends. We know David was a man after God's own heart. There was a covenant that God had made with these men, and one of the promises that God made in His covenant was that He would provide for them this way of being renewed, to have their confidence in Him renewed, to have their feelings of connection to Him renewed. God gives us this. This is not something that we work up, that we, again, somehow lasso God. We are not working this up, but this is something God is working up in us, and it bears the fruit of us repenting. Again, and this is obviously the strongest maybe statement, this saving repentance is an evangelical grace. This is something that comes to us as a gift, or grace, through the gospel. The gospel, this is not something that, one of the things that Dr. Waldron pointed out that this particular paragraph is arguing against is that there were some in the Protestant church that would say that repentance would precede the believing in the gospel, or that somehow It was something that was produced by the law. If you preached the law, that would produce repentance. And what they're arguing is that you preach the law, but only those who are trusting in the gospel will actually have the Holy Spirit as the gift that will produce the repentance. Again, they say, whereby, this saving repentance, it's an evangelical grace, whereby a person, being by the Spirit made sensible of the manifold evils of his sin, doth, by faith in Christ, humble himself for it with godly sorrow, detestation of it, and self-abhorrency, praying for pardon and strength of grace, with a purpose and endeavor, by supplies of the Spirit, to walk before God unto all well-pleasing in all things. So we see, by the Spirit, supplied by the Spirit. This is a gift that only Spirit-filled people have. And there's a lot of good stuff in here. We're going to get to that next week, all these actions that we do perform. But we're just going to focus on a few clauses here and there again. As repentance is to be continued through the whole course of our lives upon the account of the body of death and the motions thereof, so it is every man's duty to repent of his particular known sins particularly. I think that's clear. We don't just have this carte blanche or blanket statement and say, I'm a sinner, I repent. No, we want to do... We want to confess what we know we've done particularly. Such is the provision which God hath made through Christ in the covenant of grace for the preservation of believers unto salvation, that although there is no sin so small but it deserves damnation, there is no sin so great that it shall bring damnation on them that repent, which makes the constant preaching of repentance necessary. So, again, we are focusing on what God is doing in our repentance. It's a provision God has made through Christ, and we saw it's by the Spirit, it's through that covenant of grace for the preservation of believers. So repentance, again, it's something that is, it should encourage us. It's a promise that God makes to us, and it's something that's going to preserve us. It's going to help us along our way. We sang about that this morning in that hymn. Again, we see that word, the covenant of grace, and we'll get into it later, that we'll see how the confession, all the doctrines the confession treats, sort of connect and support each other. So the sovereignty of God in our repentance. Here are some scriptural supports. 2 Timothy 2:24 and 25, speaking to those who would be elders. The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. So we see, it's up to God to do this. If God does it, it will be leading to a knowledge of the truth, which is, again, a mental activity. When we have a new truth in our minds, that truth, if it is actually held, if we are trusting in that truth, then it will bring fruit in our lives. It will change us. We'll turn away from our old ways. We'll turn to Christ in faith. John 6:44, again, speaking of God's sovereignty, no one can come to me. No one can turn away from what he once trusted in and turn to me, come to me, unless the Father who sent me draws him. I will raise him up at the last day. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So that's Philippians 2:12 and 13. We're familiar with this. We often focus on the work out your salvation with fear and trembling. You should. You should fear and tremble. It's an amazing thing that God is the one who's working in us. That's why we have fear and trembling. We're sinners. We know we're sinners. And yet, for some reason that we aren't going to know, except for that it honors him and he's merciful, he's using us. He's using sinners. He's working in sinners. The perfect God is working in us. And so, it's a logical priority. There are chronological priorities and logical priorities. A chronological priority is this happens and then this happens as a result of it, kind of a cause and effect thing. And we see time passes. First this must happen, like first I must push the button, and then the thing can move. But this is actually a logical priority. There may not be a time delay when God is working in us that we would be working out, but it says that if we are working it out, we know we're not working it out on our own. We don't just manifest grace. We don't just do good works on our own. We're not capable of that. Even converted people are not capable of doing it out of their own nature. We have to have that new nature that's being worked into us by God. God is the one who's working. Because He's working, our work is actually the fruit of His work. We see the fruit of His work in our lives. Kind of like the vine and the branches analogy that Jesus used. The branches bear fruit, and that proves that they're connected to the vine. Here we have a man whose son is afflicted, brings him to Jesus, and he says, "Jesus, I know if you can, you can heal him." And Jesus is like, "What do you mean, if I can? If you'll just believe, then it will be done." And the father's like, he cries out, he says, "I believe, help my unbelief." His unbelief is his doubt. He's looking at Jesus and he's not seeing somebody that, he doesn't see God when he looks at Jesus. You know, he still sees a man. I mean, he does see God, I believe. But he still sees the man, and he's kind of confused. He's like, how do I can't quite reconcile this, but I believe you can do it. But I still have this doubt, and I need you, Jesus. He's saying, "Jesus, you help my unbelief. I need to turn. I need to repent of my unbelief, my doubt, my fear, my anxiety, and I need you to help me to do that." So, again, we're focusing on verses that emphasize God's sovereignty. And then we have all these verses here. So I'm talking about all these theological verses that argue for God's sovereignty and our repentance. And then we have these multiple verses that call us to repent. And again, God can make these commands. The only people that will ever hear it are those in whom He is already working. Again, our repentance is the fruit. So He puts out that call to repent. There are some here that won't repent when they hear Him call them to do that. God's not working in them. Those in whom He is working, that have His Spirit, they are the ones that will bear the fruit of their conversion. The fruit of the Spirit will flow out of them, and they will repent. So there's no conflict here. When we see all these verses, when people are called to repentance, that doesn't mean they actually have the ability to do it on their own. It just means that God is calling them, and when they do repent, that is the proof that God is working repentance in them. So here we have a brief analogy. Katie said I should have put a picture on here, but I didn't. I'm sorry. It's boring. Imagine a large apartment building is on fire. Almost everyone has been rescued except a toddler. A firefighter puts on his mask and he runs into the inferno. He finds the girl, picks her up, and he yells through his mask, "Hold on!" And it's, you know, this is a girl probably like Elsie's age, so she doesn't know what's going on. She can't save herself, but she can obey a command. So she obeys what he says. She grabs on, and as they're running out of the building, the firefighter is strong enough. He will never lose his grasp on the child. But as the child is holding on, remember, it's a fire, so maybe there's water all over everything. He's wearing a big jacket. She's got little fingers. She starts to slip. Maybe the flames are, oh, boom, out comes a flame from a door that all of a sudden it startles her. He's holding her, but she's starting to slip. And in these moments that she slips, she feels less secure. So she renews her grip on the rescuer until she is safely outside the building. And this is a picture for us of repentance. It's God is the firefighter. He's holding on to us. He's not going to drop us. But we will have these periods where, as we're slipping, we might feel less secure. We'll feel less secure in our relationship with God. We'll start to have doubts creep in as the flames get closer and I start feeling less secure. I might start having doubts about, am I going to finish this Christian life? Am I going to get to heaven safely? Remember, though, that it's, you know, the covenant has already been made. The firefighter came and it pronounced the covenant blessing and requirement. You hold on to me. You trust me and hold on to me. Trust and obey. And I will get you to safety. He's made His promise. He's going to perform it. All she has to do is respond with faith, which the fruit of faith is her obedience, holding on. So, as you know, if her faith wavers, she might slip, but she can always renew her grip because He's holding her. And as she renews her grip, she's going to feel more secure again. And again, she's going to get to safety. And that's, we will get to safety. That's the promise that God has made us. So here we have some confessional support. This is really, we're seeing how the confession builds, and there's this constant theme of God's sovereignty all throughout, but especially how it connects to our repentance. God, in His infinite power and wisdom, does all these things, upholds, directs, disposes, governs. Everything that happens to us in our lives, even the sinful actions of angels and men, all those things are provided. God is taking care to bring those things to pass. He's doing those things. He's planned for them. And we know, we remember, they're for our good and His glory. So even our repentance is something that's provided for. Our sin is something that's provided for. He knows we're going to sin. And for Christians, He's given us that gift of repentance. He's provided repentance to us. God's covenant. Again, we saw the covenant of grace mentioned a couple times in chapter 15. It pleased the Lord to make a covenant. The covenant is not something that we went to God and we said, hey, let's negotiate, God. This is something God came to us and said, I have negotiated with you. I am making this covenant of grace with you. It's of grace. It's a gift. It's a gift to you that I'm making this covenant. So He freely offers. All the action words are God's actions. He promises. He makes us even willing and able to believe. He requires faith of us, but He makes us willing and able to believe. A long paragraph, but we'll look at just these few words. To all those for whom Christ hath obtained eternal redemption as our mediator, He does effectually apply. He unites. He reveals. He persuades. He governs. He overcomes our enemies. So Christ, as the mediator of the covenant, is the one who is governing us by His Word and Spirit. And we saw that it's the Word and the Spirit that are used by God in our repentance. Free will. When God converts a sinner, again, we don't convert ourselves, but God converts us, He frees us, and He enables us to do that which is spiritually good. Repentance is a spiritual good. It's something that only the Spirit can produce. It's good for us, and it restores our relationship with God. So God is the one governing our will by His Spirit, causing us to turn in our minds and turn in our wills from our sin and our love of sin to our love for Him. Effectual call was also used in chapter 15, and God is sovereign in the effectual calling. God has predestined. He enlightens. He takes away the heart of stone. He gives the heart of flesh. He renews our wills. He gives us the power to determine that which is good. He effectually draws us, and He makes us willing by His grace. So God, again, is sovereign in all things. In our justification, it is the triune God who works. God effectually calls and justifies. Christ is the one who discharges our debt. And the Holy Spirit, in due time, gradually, as time passes, it's the Holy Spirit that applies that justification to us. We're not necessarily born in a state of justification, even though we're born in a state of election, but the election works itself out so that the Spirit, in time, as time passes, justifies us. In the adoption, God vouchsafed. He's the one that pities. He protects. He provides for. He chastens us. It's the Father is the one who does all these things. And when He makes this covenant, He adopts us as sons. We go from being His enemies to actually being His real sons and daughters. But it's the work that He does. So again, we're focusing on God's sovereignty in everything, in all of the Christian life, but especially as it connects to repentance. They who are united to Christ are also farther sanctified really and personally through the same virtue by His Word and Spirit dwelling in them. Again, repentance is a spiritual grace, and it's the Spirit who works in us. Repentance and sanctification are going to be strongly connected because sanctification is growing in holiness. Growth in holiness means not only do we grow in the good works that God has set before us, but we also grow in putting off the bad works of the old man. So sanctification is going to include repentance. Repentance is going to help us to become holy. So, as we conclude here, We've looked at what repentance is. We've given some definitions. It's the changing of the mind. The changing of the mind that God does in us, gives us. He gives us new truth to believe. That new truth, as we are holding it, works itself out in the fruit of repentance. We've seen that repentance and faith are connected. As we are turning in faith to Christ, we are necessarily repenting of all other saviors. And we've seen what chapter 15 says about God's sovereignty in our repentance. It's something He does. It's part of His covenant of grace. It's the work of the Spirit. We looked at some scriptural references that tell us what God does in repentance, how He gives it as a gift, how He is sovereign over that. We looked at a brief analogy of the firefighter rescuing a girl. Remember that her sinning from that perfect command that He gave her, she could always be renewed and she could feel better once she renewed her grip. And that's what repentance is for us. It's secured because the firefighter won't drop her. God won't drop us. Whoops, I must have forgot to do some things here. Yeah, there we go. But that brief analogy hopefully supports what I've said here. It's God is sovereign, but His sovereignty really does have some effect in our life. It actually produces fruit. And we looked at how the confession builds. Every part of the confession is going to build and lead to what we've just studied here in repentance. And finally, for some application, I have this question. Why is it so important to remember God's sovereignty over our repentance? Since this is something we have 5 minutes to go, maybe if anyone would have any ideas that they'd like to share, like what, when we consider our repentance or the repentance of someone else, why is it important to remember? How might it help us to think and to remember that God is the one who is sovereign in our repentance?
Yes, sir. I think if we forget God's sovereignty, then we may fall into despair.
Good. Yeah. How might that work out? How do you mean? How would it help us avoid despair?
I sinned again and
yep. Right. And so good. Yeah, it helps us to avoid despairing. But what's the flip side? If it helps us to avoid despairing, if remembering that God is sovereign helps us to avoid despair when we fall into sin again, what is the flip side of that? If He helps us to avoid despair, but what does that actually positively do for us? We repent again. It reminds us that we have the power available to us. God isn't there waiting for us to manifest our own repentance, right? He comforts us. He says, don't despair. You've sinned again. Maybe that despair is a good thing. It'll drive you to Him again. But, so hopefully it's only a momentary despair. But be encouraged. The God of the universe is at work in you to produce repentance. You can renew yourself. You can repent. So that's good. Anyone have anything else? Yes, sir?
Yeah, in dealing with unconverted people, you see that they're completely unwilling and completely unable to repent as they're dead in their sins. We can praise the God who can give them new life. His sovereignty should raise them from the dead spiritually and give them the ability that we talked about before.
That's a good one, and that's good. That's not one I had. So remembering that God is sovereign over repentance. When we look at someone we know needs repentance, maybe we have a family member that we love that is not converted, or we have someone that we work with whose sin constantly irritates us. We have some place to go. We don't have to go complain to the boss. We don't have to go yell at that person. We don't have to turn inward and just sulk. We have somewhere to go. We can go to the God who is sovereign over the gift of repentance. And remember, He can do it. He did it for me. I was probably, I'm the worst sinner I know. So however bad someone else is, if God can give me repentance, He can give it to them. We're close to the end. I'll just flash over to the next screen. These are some that I had. It humbles us to remember that we can't repent on our own. We won't become puffed up against someone that we might consider to be less spiritually mature. It helps us to be patient with those who are struggling. If you know someone who just you know, they keep falling into sin. It might help you to be patient, remember. You know, God produces it. He has His own timetable. He produces sanctification gradually. He doesn't do it all at once. And so He doesn't do all perfect repentance all at once. It helps us to persevere if we're struggling with repentance. And that was what Henry said. It reminds us how dependent we are on God. And it also, it gives Him the glory alone. If we produce repentance, we get some glory. So it makes sure God alone gets the glory. It comforts us that the God of the universe is personally involved in our fight with sin. And it encourages us to know that the power of God is ours when we commit to repentance, when we commit to that. So hopefully you've seen that repentance is a very encouraging, this doctrine of repentance is very encouraging, very positive. If you're a Christian, it's a gift He's given you. And so you can use it. You can do it. You should do it. You must do it. It's something that without repentance, you're not going to make it into the heaven. You're not going to have a strong or healthy or you're not going to know Him at all. But since God is doing it, you will. If you're a Christian, if you're His child, He will produce it in you. And so if you see even the smallest grain of repentance in your life, be encouraged, because that's the first fruit. Sometimes that small seed is that first little bud that pops up. If you have small repentance, be encouraged and continue to walk in it. Let's close with prayer. God, we thank You for the time that we've had this morning. We thank You that You give us gifts, that You've made the covenant with us, and we thank You that You gave us Your Spirit to continually produce fruit. We know we have trusted in Jesus, and that's something that the Spirit produced. We also know that we have repented in times past, and that's a good thing. We're very thankful for that. It encourages us to know when we see that fruit of repentance, the fruit of the Spirit that the Spirit produces in us, we know that encourages us to know that we're Your children. We want to continue to walk in that. Maybe we have something we need to repent of today. Help us to continue to practice this. Continue to produce it in our lives. Help us to turn from our sins. Help us to turn from those things that might slow us down. Help us to turn to trusting in Christ and obeying Him alone. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.